What an astounding thing to think about that even as we open the Word of God together, the Word of the eternal God, the voice of the very one who made us, that we stand under that Word in Christ by the power of His death, by the power of His resurrection. May that be encouragement to us as we hear from Him, as we hear Him. May His Spirit be our, not only our sure guide, but our comfort and the conviction of our sin and the convincing of us of the infinite and everlasting mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You as we open Your Word together and ask for Your Spirit to help us in our weakness, to help us to understand what Christ is speaking to us, and also that Your Spirit will give us both the will and the power to do Your good pleasure. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening, and we pray that others here today, even our own children, who have not yet believed the sweet and precious promises of Your Son, will hear the gospel of Christ and believe it, and turn from sin with a full expectation of pardon and cleansing and preservation to the day of His return. We ask this for His name's sake. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel. Once again, we find ourselves right here in the middle of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is speaking to an audience, a small audience here. It's the audience of His disciples. The occasion is that they had asked Him, and we see this back at the end of chapter 23. We see that they've asked Him about the destruction of the temple, and they were marveling at the scale and the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them that surely not one stone would be left upon another. And that prompted a question. As they go out of the east side of Jerusalem and they go through down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting up on a high point looking down at the city of Jerusalem, probably on Wednesday evening prior to His crucifixion, His words are echoing in their minds. And they, as the sun is setting and the city is glowing, they can't fathom its destruction. And they ask, when will these things be? And they also ask Him at that same time, what will be the sign of Your coming in the end of the age? So Jesus is answering that. He's given them an explicit answer, and now He's illustrating certain things about His coming by means of parables. We've looked at two parables already. Last week, the parable of the 10 virgins or 10 maidens, and prior to that, a parable of a wicked servant. This parable, we're going to see, builds on those two previous parables so that the Lord continues to teach about His kingdom and specifically what things will be like at the very moment of His return when the full glory of His kingdom enters in. And both, this will be true both for His true people, but also for those who are merely pretenders. And these parables illustrate this contrast. We saw last week 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. In this parable, we're going to see 2 faithful servants and 1 servant who's described as worthless, slothful, and even wicked. So Jesus is reinforcing to His disciples what He intends with His command to be awake. That's a theme in the Sermon on the Mount, this Olivet Discourse, is that because His return is certain and because no one knows except the Father when He's going to return, and because His return is going to be sudden, there is a necessity laid upon us to be ready, to be awake. Well, what does that mean? Some have interpreted that to say, well, I need to flee to the wilderness or find me a good mountaintop, distance myself from everyone, and just look at the sky and watch and wait for the Lord to return. And Jesus tells a series of parables that help us to see that that's not at all what he means for us by being awake, being watchful, being ready for his return. In today's parable, the parable of the talents, the emphasis is now on the reward of faithfulness in our response to what God has given us. And it's faithfulness in our ordinary labors, our ordinary vocations. And the parable serves as an encouragement to God's people for faithful labor of all different kinds. And it serves as a strong warning for those who refuse to invest and labor according to what God has already given to them. Craig Blomberg, a commentator, makes a very helpful observation. In the last parable that we considered, the first parable we considered at the end of chapter 24, the slave there, that servant was faithful and prudent. He was wise. Then in the next parable, the 10 bridesmaids, it illustrated what prudence looks like in more detail. The wise ones took oil with them and were prepared to wait a long time on their master's or on the bridegroom's return. In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the foolish young women thought the task was easier than it proved to be. They thought, I'm a bridesmaid at a wedding. How hard can it be? Well, it can become very difficult if the bridegroom takes a long time to return and you're not prepared for that. So in that case, it was easier, or it was harder than they thought it was going to be. In the parable we're going to see today, it actually was much easier than the wicked servant anticipated. And what's interesting to me is that in the parable of the wicked servant at the end of chapter 24, he was condemned because he expected that his master wasn't going to come for a long time. He thought the master would come sooner or would come much later. And he was caught with his proverbial hand in the cookie jar. He was abusing his fellow servants, getting drunk. And then you contrast that with the parable of the bridesmaids, and they were thinking the bridegroom would come much sooner than he actually came. So in that contrast, Jesus teaches us something else, reinforces something about the timing of his return. And what is that? We don't know. It might be sooner than you think. It might be much longer than you think. Are you prepared either way? And then in the contrast between that parable and this next one that we look at today, the bridesmaids thought the job was really super easy, and it proved to be harder than they thought. But the wicked servant that we'll consider today thought the job was much harder than it really was. His master was simply asking him to be faithful. So the parable helps us guard against, on the one hand, a fatalistic and pessimistic view of God or of our Christian faith. We must never think to ourselves, this is too hard. God has given me an impossible task. God simply cannot be pleased. We must not think such things. Now let's read Matthew 25 and let's look at the parable that it's a familiar text, which sometimes is the most dangerous of all. It's the ones that we already think we know really well. Hear the word of God, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents and to another 2 and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I'm going to break this into three sections to consider it this way. First, let's look at the master's resources. The master's resources. As in the preceding parables, Jesus depicts himself as the Lord, as the master. He describes himself in the previous parable as a bridegroom, and here as a master who goes away on a trip, and he's gone a long time. He calls his servants, and he entrusts to each one a portion of his own property. The master does so, we're told, according to the ability of his servants. So by the master's own wise assessment, he decides how much he's going to give to each respective servant based on what they were capable of doing. And we're told the master gives talents to each servant in varying amounts. Now, I want to spend some time on this word and really on the concept of talent. The word itself is not a difficult one. It comes into English as a transliteration, which means it comes right out of one language, Greek, and comes into English almost unchanged. So we don't have to do a lot of fancy word studies to know what the word actually is. It's talent in both Greek and English. But here's where the trouble begins. In English, we think of, when we hear the word talent, what we usually think of is some natural or inborn ability. We think of some sort of exceptional or natural talent, maybe a talent for music or a talent for singing or athletics or mathematics or art or some other skill. We say, well, this is a talent. We might say, she is just so talented at singing. What a gift she has. Or we might hear someone say, I've never seen a more talented artist. Wow, he's really gifted at painting. And what we might imply with that is that this just comes, because someone has a talent, it just comes so easily to them, it's almost as if they don't really have to work at all. Or they work, but they don't, I mean, it just comes so naturally, they're just easy to them. Well, that idea of talent will not help us understand this parable. R.T. France gives us a couple of things to think about that are helpful. He says the Greek term means simply a large sum of money. Strictly speaking, it's a weight of precious metal, and it has no metaphorical sense. But readers of this parable have traditionally interpreted the money as representing natural aptitudes or abilities, and so talent has come to be used in English in that transferred sense, which has completely eclipsed the original literal meaning in common usage. It is thus hard for the English reader to set aside the covert interpretation embodied in the very word talent. To recognize that, you have in your mind already what I think I like the way he describes this, a covert interpretation already embedded in your mind of what a talent is. I need you to take that and set it aside. And then when you're talking with your friends down at the piano recital or on the athletic field, you can use the word. It's a perfectly good word, but in this standpoint of the parable, it won't help you. France goes on to say, but this traditional reading of the parable is not the most likely, either in terms of the way the story is told or in the light of the context in which it is set. So usually, again, when we use the word talent, we're speaking of what we believe a special or extraordinary natural ability. We think of the Olympic athlete and so on. But that's not all bad, but we have to think about this. No matter how much work I might have done, I would never have been drafted to play left tackle in the NFL. I mean, look at me. I'm not a left tackle. It doesn't matter how much I worked at it. I would never have been set apart as a first-chair violinist or cellist at the New York Symphony Orchestra. I don't have those innate abilities. But let's not restrict the parable merely to that idea. In English, this is generally a correct understanding. R.T. France goes on, he says this, the parable then is more about responsibility than about natural endowment. Though the degree of responsibility given to each one depends on their individual ability. So you see what he's saying? The master looked at these servants and said, one of them is capable of managing five talents. I'm going to give him five. One is capable of managing two. I'm going to give him two. One, only of one. But what they were ultimately, when the accounts were settled, what mattered was not how much, but how faithful they were. France goes on. He says, the talents, however, do not represent an individual that individual ability itself, but are allocated on the basis of it. Do you hear that distinction? They represent not the natural gifts and aptitudes which everyone has, but the specific privileges and opportunities of the kingdom of heaven and the responsibilities that they entail. The parable thus teaches that each disciple has God-given gifts and opportunities to be of service to their Lord, and that these are not the same for everyone, but it is left to the reader to discern just what those gifts and opportunities are. So the talents here, and to think about this, the talents about which Jesus speaks are not simply natural abilities or even spiritual gifts. It includes those things, but more than that. As we will see, the talents are given as a stewardship, but our Lord's emphasis is on faithful work with whatever you have, whether much or little. So look at verse 15. To one, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Now, a critical piece to understand the meaning of the parable is to have some grasp of the magnitude of this asset. Because five doesn't sound like a lot. Two doesn't sound like a lot. One certainly doesn't sound like a lot. And if you have an ESV, you may notice that in the bottom there's a footnote that said a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. One talent. Now, in my research, I think that number may actually be low. A talent was the largest unit of money in the Jewish economy. And we know from the parable of the laborers that one denarii was one day's wage. So then, 20 years' worth of wages would be roughly 6,000 denarii for a talent. Other scholars have said that the talent was probably equal to more like 10,000 denarii or even 20,000 denarii. So we're talking about probably a lifetime worth of wages given to the least of the servants here. So the point is, it's a lot given to them. This is no small portion. And Jesus, again, is saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this. He is the master who's come. He has distributed according to abilities, and he's gone away for a long time. But everyone has received a lot. That's the point. And he calls his servants according to his ability, gives five to one, two to the next one, and one to the third servant. And notice here that no one complains. None of the men complain. The one who received one doesn't say, I didn't get very much, because that wouldn't have been true. He was placed as a steward over what would have been a lifetime of wages for the average man. If someone came to you and said, I want you I'm going away. Here is, you know, $10 million that I want you to oversee. You wouldn't say, well, that's not very much. I mean, I wouldn't. I don't think any of you would say that. This was an astoundingly large sum, even to the one who received only one talent. I think it's important to take note of this. The psalmist, as you're reading through, you'll often see kind of out, offset from the text, that word Selah. And in my studies, probably the best meaning of that, it's a musical term, but it probably means something like stop and consider. or maybe pause and praise. And I think that word would be appropriate right here in the parable. Let us stop and consider. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this, that he is the master who has come to us. He's gathered his servants. He's gone away. He's going to be gone a long time. And he has given each one of you, or if you are in Christ, a large sum. An astoundingly large sum. Have you ever stopped to think about it that way? Because sometimes our predisposition is to say, I don't have much. No man alive can say he has been given too little by God. Not even the least. Not even the poorest man on the planet can say, I have not been given enough by God with which to serve him. No one can say that. And for the believer, for the Christian, certainly no Christian can say, I have not been given enough by my master with which I can then return and magnify praise to him. No one can say that. Especially those who have heard the gospel, the offer of salvation and reconciliation to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But even more than that, think about this. In verses 20 to 23, when the master returns, the one who have five talents says, Lord, I've taken those five that you've given me. I've made five more. Here's 10 talents. A talent is a lifetime of wages. You've got 10 lifetimes of wages. And what does the master say? You've been faithful over a little. I'm faithful over a little. Think about what that means about the resources of the kingdom of heaven, where the master looks at 10 talents. By way of illustration, it says, that's nothing. That's a small amount compared to the resources that this master possesses. The one who has two talents, he's multiplied, he's doubled that, four lifetimes of wages. And he too says, well done, you've been faithful over a little. Contemplate that, saints. Do not think that you have very little at your disposal. Do not think you have little to work with respect to your offering praise and giving glory to God. Will you stop and ponder the rich resources your Heavenly Father has given to you through the atonement of His Son, applied to your soul, sealed and guaranteed with His indwelling Spirit? And will you think that that's a small thing? Will you think that's not much with which for you to work and honor Him? Do not think of yourself as of little value in the kingdom of God. If you are in Christ, God has given to you a great treasure. He has given you the gospel. He's given you a new nature in His Son. He has entrusted you according to His perfect wisdom with abilities, with opportunities, with His Word, with His Spirit, the community of faith. Now, having considered the resources, what is the master's expectation? What does he expect that we do with these resources? I'll give the answer first, and then we'll explain it. In short, he expects faithfulness. He expects faithfulness. We can see from the response of the first two servants that they understood their master's expectations while he was gone. In verse 16, the five talents are given. He who had received the five talents, look what it says, went at once and traded with them. Then we're told the man who received two talents did exactly the same thing. Immediately he goes to work. And there are four key verbs here that describe both the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant. They received five talents and two talents respectively, both received from their master. Then they went out. And you know, there's a strong parallel between this receiving and then this going and trading and making a gain. We can see a very wonderful parallel to the Great Commission. It's the same word translated went out here that's translated in the last verses of Matthew's gospel as go therefore to all the nations. Go out. The servants are described as working, as laboring, as trading. They're describing as making a gain. It's the same word used earlier in Matthew 18, where he's instructing the church on how do we deal with sin amongst us. And if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault privately, and if he turns, what happens? You have gained or won your brother. It's the same word here. Jesus is putting for us in parable form a picture. What does it mean to be ready? It means you go about the ordinary commands that he's given to us, you taking advantage of the resources he has given to us, whether much or little. And are we faithful in that? The parable commends to us a determined mindset for the church of Jesus Christ with respect to this great commission, and also for our duties one to another in the body of Christ. Then when the master returned, we see an instant gathering of his servants to settle the accounts. So here we see again in the response, the expectation. When the master returns, we're not told that, well, months go by and then, you know, he kind of, no, immediately. As soon as he gets back, what's the first order of business? What have you guys done while I've been gone? And I'll say more about the one talent servant in the last point, but let's observe now in verse 27. Verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. We can tell from that the master expected an increase. He expected something. Even if it were only the bare minimum of putting the money in the bank and letting it passively grow. I heard somewhere this week, and I would reference it if I remembered where I heard it, that the Romans capped the interest rate allowed to be charged on loans at 12%. And if we use that figure, remember the master, we're told, was gone away a long time. And in just about any culture, in any place in history, for someone to double their money, it takes years of ordinary labors. So we're talking about a master who's gone away for years. A lifetime of worth of wages invested in the bank at just an ordinary interest rate is going to produce a fairly good return. The master says, you didn't even do that. You didn't do the bare minimum. And we can see, with respect to the master's expectation, that something of a profit was expected, even if it were only a modest amount. Now remember, the master already knows about the abilities of his servants. That's why he didn't give this man five talents. He gave him one, but he wasn't even faithful with that. He entrusted his property to his servants, and he did not consider a return on his trust to be extraordinary. In other words, he expected it would be normal that his servants would grow his asset. In fact, it doesn't even explicitly tell us in the text, when he gives them the talents, he didn't say, now I want you to go do this, I want you to invest it in this way, I want you to do exactly these things. He gives them the liberty, as he does to us. He invests in us, and he gives us a liberty to invest that. And I wonder, do you think about the kingdom of God in this way? Remember, your Lord is teaching you in these parables what readiness for his return looks like. Do you think about it in that way? That Jesus is the master who has gone away a long time, and he has entrusted to you, to all of us, individually and corporately, his own property, his own treasure, and that his expectation is that we will grow it. That's the expectation. Do not look at yourself and think, I have been given very little, and the Lord will not expect me to have provided an increase with so very little. We shouldn't think that way. In this parable, Jesus, in fact, disallows his people to think in such ways. We know, first of all, that absolutely no one in his kingdom has been given very little. A talent's still a lot, isn't it? And secondly, even the one with just one talent was still expected to make an increase. Do you live as if you know that your Lord expects a return? He's invested deeply in you. If you are in Christ, if the gospel is yours, if the Spirit of God indwells you, you've been given an infinite supply. Do you operate according to the expectation that God has given each one of us a treasure and expects to see a return on that? Ask yourself, what abilities? What resources? And again, let's don't think in terms of just natural talents, natural abilities. But beyond that, what abilities, what resources, what gifts do you have? What skills, what opportunities, what assets have been entrusted to you? And note that those five talent servants, the five talent servant, the two talent servants, they went out immediately. They were filled with the joy of the stewardship that they received. And they did not wait or delay or second guess. The master distributed his property, and then the faithful servants went out at once, and they labored, and they made a profit with their master's money. Husbands and wives, do we think about it this way, that you have been entrusted the love and mutual care of a spouse, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, good times, not so good times? And I often provoke couples in the premarriage counseling to think about it this way. Over the next 5 years or 50 years, will my diligence help my wife or my husband to be more like Jesus? And of course, we're not discounting that only the Spirit of God can produce that kind of lasting fruit, but let's not neglect the means that He uses. Fathers, mothers, you have been entrusted with the souls of children. Do you think about that? Do you think about the great responsibility and stewardship that you have? I mean, mamas, do not underestimate this. Do not listen to the worldly voices that whisper to you that your truer or higher value is found in an office building or a marketplace or some sort of your own personal ministry of some kind. That's where your value will be found. Talent you've given at this stage of life might be changing diapers, catechizing your little ones, sacrificing yourself for those things. Do not underestimate that. Fathers, do not think that your greater investment is found in your employment or in your vocation. I mean, those are necessary means of provision, certainly. But your own flesh and the world and the devil all conspire to make you think that's where the real value is. That's where real success is. But on the day the Lord returns, He will look at the far more valuable resources entrusted to you and your children, and He will ask for an account. If you're unmarried, the Bible speaks of your singleness as a unique opportunity. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, I wish all were as I am, because he recognized that he could serve in particular ways, could serve Christ and his churches, because without being encumbered with the ordinary natural responsibilities that a husband and a wife would have. To the young, you may think, well, I don't have anything. I'm just a young person. I'm just a teenager. But think about this. You have energy that some of us don't have anymore. You have sharp minds that some of us are those fading. You've got physical strength. You have discretionary time that you will not have when you are older. What are you doing with that? What will you do with these days? Or you may think, I've had nothing but hardship and sorrow. I haven't been given five talents or two talents or even one talent. I've had nothing but bare, hard ground and a bunch of rocks. Have you considered that even those difficulties and trials of your life are a stewardship? I'm not making this up. The Apostle Paul tells us this very plainly in Romans 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How many talents do you want to measure that? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So through your hardships even, perhaps God has given you an extra measure of faith. Do you think of that as an asset? Do you think of that as something over which you are a steward? Has he convinced you more than many other people of his faithfulness, of his mercy in trials, of his presence in every circumstance? Do you know, because of the hardships you've endured experientially, the faithfulness of Christ in such a way that some of your brothers and sisters don't know? Well, that's a stewardship. Beloved, God uses even our suffering to train us, to prepare us for greater usefulness. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, sold by his brothers into slavery, falsely accused in prison, then betrayed by a fellow prisoner. Ultimately, we know the story. He was exalted, raised up to the second in command of all of Egypt. You think that was an asset? But it was an asset born out of suffering. He discovered he'd been given probably more than a five-talent stewardship, wasn't he? So brothers and sisters, false humility doesn't serve us well here. And sometimes we like to do, oh, shucks, I'm not very good at this. I don't have that ability. That doesn't serve us well here. This parable calls us to an honesty. What an honest reflection. What has God given to me? What opportunities? In his providence, in his provision, what resources do I have? And what am I doing with it? Do you think about how you can use whatever God has given to you for his glory and for the good of those around you? In fact, when we get to next week and we see the final judgment portrayed to us as the sheep and the goats being separated, do you know how ordinary are the things, the metrics by which God judges them? Food, drink, clothing, visitation. Pretty ordinary things. So there's two key lessons with respect to the master's expectation. Number one, do not think you have been given too little from God that he will not expect an increase. But secondly, do not think that your standing with God is based primarily on your work. See, Jesus isn't teaching works righteousness here. So hold those two. Maybe it feels like it's intention to you. That's okay. But don't fall off into either ditch. Do not think you have too little. But on the other hand, do not think that I can earn God's favor by doing certain things. See, before the five talent and the two talent servants went and worked and gained, you know what they did? They received. The whole process began with them receiving something that was not theirs. They received property that was owned by their master. And according in the Great Commission, we see that sort of pattern reflected. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and labor and gain and make an increase. Saints, before Jesus ever says to his church to labor for him and turn a profit, you know what he says? I have spoken. It is finished. I have accomplished. I have fulfilled. Grace always precedes command. Grace always precedes command. It is by the grace of God that we go. It is not out of our works. It is not out of our merit. It is not because the five-talent guy was smarter and wiser and God liked him more because of that. That isn't the case at all. That's not the message of the parable. This was the testimony of the first two servants. Master, you delivered to me five talents. And here I've got five more. You delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two more. There's a humility even in their return. Both labored in gratitude for the stewardship they had received. So again, the question is pressed upon us, what stewardship have you received? And remember, by talent, our Lord is not referring merely to natural abilities or things that are just really easy for you, but also any opportunity you have, any resource you might have that with hard work can be a profit to those around you and to the kingdom of God. Our assurance of success is based on work that Jesus Christ has already finished. What does he expect from you? What does he expect from me? In a word, faithfulness. That's what he expects. So we've seen the master's resources. We see the master's expectation here. And lastly, the master's recompense. Become an older word, recompense, but I originally chose the master's reward, but as we see, not all three were rewarded, were they? But a recompense is a settling of accounts. It's a reckoning. Jesus is teaching his disciples through these parables what it will be like when he returns. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. He has taught them that his return is certain, that his return will occur at a time that nobody knows about except the Father, and his return is going to happen suddenly, in the blink of an eye. And in this particular parable, the suddenness and the unexpected nature of his return is like a master who's gone on a long trip, and he comes back and settles accounts with his servants, and those servants' hands, he has placed a vast resource, and he expects of them an increase. And what he teaches us here, again, the kingdom of heaven is like this. On the day of his return, those faithful servants will receive a reward of unspeakable joy and even greater gain. But for the lazy and for the wicked, the day of his return will be a terrible day. It will be a day in which they will be cast out, and even what he thought he had, what he thought he possessed, will be taken away from him. And this is, for those who are in Christ, this is an encouraging lesson. Jesus says that at the beginning of the parable that the master gave to each servant varying amounts according to their ability. But on the day of his return, when he settles those accounts, the reward he gave is not based on ability. It's based on faithfulness. Faithfulness over whatever amount of talents they received. Now, the five-talent servant, we see this. In verse 21 or 20, and he would receive the five talents, came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I mean, no human being could ever hear sweeter words than to hear those words from God himself. On the day of the Lord's return, say, well done. You belong to me. Enter into my joy, into my presence. Then the two-talent servant appears next, and he brings a much smaller increase. He was given two, he returns two, so he's got a total of four compared to 10. That's 40% of what the other one did. Did the master say to him, you did okay, but not nearly as well as your brother, who increased my estate by a greater amount, so you will receive a lesser reward. That's not what he said, is it? Do you know verses 21 and verse 25 are identical? Word for word, it's exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, whether he had received five or two, whether he brought a total of 10 or four. They entered into the same reward. And again, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like this. On the day of his return, he will reward all of his people extravagantly. Far beyond what we deserve. Far beyond what we have earned. And all of his people will share in his reward. But in the parable, Jesus also teaches us that no reward awaits those who are lazy and wicked. When the Lord returns, the slothful has no expectation of reward. In fact, those evil ones will receive punishment on that day when they are cast out of the presence of God. Jesus describes it in language that we've seen plenty of times before. Casting out into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's always a picture of eternal judgment. What do you think, then, is the difference between the profitable servants, the two profitable ones, and the one that was described as worthless? What do you think is the real distinction here? I believe the answer is found in their respective responses. The two servants, first two servants compared to the last. The first two slaves receive their talents and they immediately go to work. And the second goes out, but he hides his talent in a hole in the ground. So what's the difference? We see again, upon the master's return, the first two came at once, eager to bring their fruit of stewardship to their master because they trusted that he was a good master, that he was a just master, and they rightly expected him to deal justly and generously with them because he had already done that. They knew his character. But the third servant, he was different. Look at his response in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." We can tell by his speech that he knew his master expected a return. That's why he's immediately making excuses. You've got kids. You've experienced this. You send them on a task and you come back. You finish. Well, there's this long explanation. You know the answer is no. I didn't finish it. I didn't do that. He starts with a speech. The other ones say, here's your five and here's the five more. Here's your two. Here's the two more. This one starts with a speech. But worse than that, worse than his excuses, he makes accusations against his master's character. Notice that. Look what he says. I knew you to be a hard man. The idea is harsh, cruel, unjust. Perhaps some of you have worked for such a man, where no matter what you did, you couldn't get it right. And it didn't matter what you did, because you were going to get yelled at anyway. It didn't matter. Further, he reaped where he had not planted. Meaning he went and gathered crops in places he didn't even plant. Or he gathers where he had scattered no seed. Basically, he's a profiteering, exploitative master. He takes what isn't even his. He makes his profits on the backs of other people. So when he says, "See, here's what's yours," there's almost this hateful tone in his voice. Now, are any of these things true about his master? Well, of course not. We've seen too much evidence to the contrary. But notice his master doesn't take the bait. He doesn't argue his own good character. He essentially says, if you knew all those things, those bad things about me, then why didn't you at least invest my money with the bankers? If that were true, if I really am that way, then reasonably speaking, you were that afraid of me, you would have put this in the bank where you at least knew there'd be some interest. But what it revealed is that this wasn't true at all. In fact, we know from the master's response, "You wicked and slothful servant, you evil and lazy man." Here's the difference between the first two servants and the last servant. The difference is what they each believed about the character of their master. That's the decisive point, isn't it? It wasn't that one had five, another two, and one only had one. It wasn't that they didn't have enough. It was that two of them believed the right things about their master. They knew he was just and good and generous, and they worked accordingly. There was one who had convinced himself that his master was a tyrant who could not be pleased. So he dug a hole in the ground, put the talent there. Then I'll get it when he gets back. If he comes back at all. The last servant blamed his false view of his master's character for his own sloth. Have you ever seen a person that you just look at him and go, wow, they've been given so many opportunities, so much, but they don't do anything with it? It's like an athlete. Did you look at him just a chiseled specimen, fast, big, tall, and they won't work. They won't get in the gym. They won't practice their technique. And they get drafted and millions of dollars, and they're in and out of the NFL or the NBA or whatever in a season or two because they're lazy. Happens every year. Or someone who just has academic gifts or musical gifts or artistic gifts and just, I don't want to practice that. Because they've fallen into this false idea that it's a natural ability, it should just come easy to me and it shouldn't require any work. But what happens to those people? They inevitably blame other people for their failures. 100 out of 100 times, they will blame other people for their failures. Even the very people who gave them the opportunities to begin with are blamed. And Jesus says, you wicked and slothful servant. There will be on the judgment day those who seek to blame God. They will seek to blame God. Now, what do we do with all this? How do we synthesize these things? We've seen the master's, just the abundant resources, his expectations, the recompense that's coming for everybody. I want to put before you several things to ponder. Firstly, our Heavenly Father possesses unimaginably large resources. We know Psalm that says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And sometimes in our more modern Western understanding, that we don't know what that means, really. We don't understand the full weight of that. But it's an infinite measure. It's an infinite supply. And through his Son, he has generously given to you, if you are in Christ, he has given to you from his own storehouse. And what Jesus is teaching us is that we are to be ready. We are to be awake. We are to be watchful. And that readiness is found, the readiness for his return is found in faithful, diligent labor with whatever stewardship he has entrusted to you. It is not your job to look to the left or to the right, to look at your brother or your sister and say, well, I have less or more than them. That's not the point. It doesn't matter. Are you faithful? We don't see the two-talent servant. There's no evidence at all that he begrudged the five-talent servant at all. We don't see any evidence at all that the master preferred the five-talent servant over the two-talent servant in the end. Secondly, Jesus will generously reward all those who have trusted in his grace that flows from his perfect and good character. We see this in the parable. The master invites the slaves into the joy of their master. These were slaves. And they're invited into their master's world. That was unimaginable for a slave in the ancient world to think about. Wait a minute. I'm a slave. I will always be a slave. I have no dignity. I'm not even a human being. And the illustration is, to come into the household of this master who looks at 10 talents and says, that's just a little. That's the essence. That's we're pressing the limits of human language to describe this, but that's the essence of the kingdom of God, Jesus tells us. We will be invited into the world of our triune God. We will have fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity. Unspeakable, unimaginable, never-ending joy awaits those who belong to Jesus. In that way, anticipating that, are you ready for his return? Have you been pardoned of your sin? Are you trusting him to pardon that sin? Do you know the power of his resurrection at work within you? If not, may today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day when you call upon the name of the Lord and ask for Christ to save you, cleanse you from sin, and give you a heart that desires to serve him in eager and faithful obedience. Thirdly, the Christian life should be marked by intentional and deliberate use of all that God has given to us for the service of one another, for his church, and for his glory. I think in a way, this parable sort of obliterates the whole monastic view of life, that I'm just going to go out to the desert by myself and just, I mean, that's the equivalent of digging the hole in the ground and hiding it there. All that we are given is to be used for the glory of God. We are to use it in the service of one another, and the service of his church for the glory of God. Fourthly, and I'll spend a little bit of time here, laziness, slothfulness is a moral evil, not merely a character deficiency. Laziness is a moral evil. The master calls his servant wicked and slothful. You know, we live in a society that not only tolerates laziness, but perpetuates it, promotes it. The Bible is not this way. Paul makes it very clear. The one who refuses to work, the one who just says, I'm not going to get a job. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to provide for my family. That man, Paul says, is worse than an unbeliever. They've denied the faith. Paul says that we are all to work hard with our own hands. Let the thief no longer steal. But he can't stop there. Let him get a job and work hard that he will have an increase, a surplus that he can be able to share with others. The Proverbs are full of this. If you just look in your concordance or wherever, look at the word sluggard in the Proverbs, and you'll see verse after verse after verse. But listen to this in Proverbs 21, verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him. Basically, his covetous heart. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. See the contrast here? It's exactly the same as it is in the parable of the talents. The righteous give. They went and labored. They worked on their master's behalf, and they brought an increase. The sluggard says, I'm going to put a hole in the ground. In Proverbs 26, verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. In other words, I can't go work because I'll get killed. It's dangerous out there. I can't go to work. There's a lion in the road. The next verse says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in on his bed. It's just this flop back and forth. It's not going anywhere. A door can move all day long. In my house, it does. Doors are moving all day long, and they don't go anywhere. The next verse, Proverbs 26 still, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wearies him or wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Here's what's been provided for him, and it's too much work even to make use of what he has. It's a moral evil. And then the very next verse, this is verses 13 through 16, the very next verse in Proverbs 26 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. This is confirmed in the parable that we see here. The one talent servant was wiser in his own eyes than his master. But his problem was his sloth. He was just lazy. You've seen this before. The one who doesn't work is usually the smartest man in the room, right? If you don't believe him, just ask him. He knows all kinds of stuff. He doesn't know enough to go get a job and work hard with his own hands. And again, the thrust of this is the one who will not work. We're not talking about one who cannot. The one who will not. The one who says, I don't want to work. Two more points of application. We'll close. What we believe about the character of God is decisive in how we approach the labors of our hands. What you believe about the nature of God, the character of God, is decisive. If you believe that God is sitting in heaven waiting for you to make the slightest mistake so that he can squish you like a bug, if you live under sort of this irrational fear that God is not pleased with you, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm in Christ, but God is really secretly not very happy with me if I make the slightest error, how many risks are you going to take? Kohelet, we studied through the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us to cast our bread upon the water. It may return to you after many days. Take risks. Swing for the fences. And you can do that if you are trusting in the righteous, generous, just character of God. You can take what you have and say, I'm going to go work. I'm not going to fret over maybe I don't know what's God's will, and I'm not out of God's will. And you know, I'm not encouraging lawlessness or carelessness. You know that. But you want to say, I want to do something. I'm going to love, even though it's risky. I'm going to serve, even though it's costly. I'm going to give, even though it hurts. Finally, those rejected at the Lord's return will be rejected because their work reveals something about their character. It's going to reveal that they never believed at all in the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Throughout the Scriptures, we are declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And yet every time that the judgment is showed, we're judged according to our works. Is it the measure of our works and God puts all of our stuff on a scale and balances it out? No. But our works say something about what we actually believe. Our works testify what we actually believe. It's the evidence. It will be revealed on that day that men and women rejected by Jesus Christ have actually rejected God as he actually is, as he has revealed himself. And they believe wrongly about his character. It will be revealed on that day that their life priorities and their labor did not match the faith that they professed. That's what will be revealed on that day. I told you that was the last one. There's one more. When the Lord returns on that day of judgment, we may be surprised who receives great adoration on that day. In our minds, we may expect that certain heroes of the faith, that the missionaries that we love to study, the William Careys and the Jim Elliots and the Adoniram Judsons, that those will be the one raised high because of their five talents. And what we might be surprised to learn is how much God praises a faithful widow who has interceded for the saints for years. I think I've told this before. One of my heroes in the faith is a dear woman named Ethel England. I met her when she was in her early 90s. She'd been widowed for, I think, about 40 years at that point. Never had children of her own, but was responsible for vacation Bible schools and helping plant a church in the segregated South, and loved children. And no telling how many spiritual children this woman will claim in heaven. And to this day, even her estate is supporting the work of her church. Now, in the measure of the world, she may have received very little. But she prayed hard. She worked hard. She loved the Lord. And I have no doubt, upon the Lord's return, she will be praised mightily. When we think about those that we might, in our own minds, consider as worthy of the greater rewards, we may be astounded on that day to see those who are physically challenged, those who are obscure saints that no one's ever heard of, single women, single men, young people, the elderly that have been set aside, rewarded mightily on the day of his return. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, thank you for your mercies to us. We give you thanks for your word, and we ask that your Spirit's work would not end with the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, will you work in each of us to cause this word to take root in us? Hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, cultivate in us an affection for our God, for our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from Father and Son. Cultivate in our hearts a love, a reverence, a fear for you that will be a motivation to us out of gospel grace to work heartily for the glory of our God and for the good of our brothers and sisters and for the good of all of our neighbors. May you be glorified and may we be made ready through the work of Christ for his return. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.